Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, well, thank you, Brian. So, be sure to get one of their prayer cards and either keep it in your Bible or put it on your refrigerator to remember to pray for them. I'm sure... Perfect. Yeah, they'll put them in a bin outside in the hallway. I'm sure if you would like to be on their email list, we can get a list started so you can get the update. So I recently read an update from them, and it's great to just be reminded, sometimes even in your inbox, of what all's going on with our brothers and sisters around the world. So, Andrew, I'm going to get you to hand out some of these handouts, and John on that side. So this morning we're going to resume our study of the cross of Christ. And so... What a profound topic. It's hard to cover exactly everything that you would want to cover. And so we're going to spend roughly a whole semester kind of thinking through different angles and perspectives on the cross, on the crucifixion. And like we talked about last week, there's an infinite amount of information that you could think on. This is going to be the song of all of eternity, to think on and to meditate on the cross. Can anybody summarize for me what we talked about last week, like in just a sentence or two? Can anybody? The cross is central. So can anybody remember maybe kind of that thesis statement that I put on your handout? I think I put it as the point. Can anybody remember the point from last week? Jonathan?
Something along the lines of, because the cross is central and appeals to the apostle ministry, should be in our thought, practice, and their third thing.
Yeah. Well, that's great, Jonathan. So it was something to the effect of, if the cross is central in Jesus's perspective and in the Bible's narrative, it ought to be central in our life, in our actions, in our theology and our thoughts about God, and then something else. That third thing. Oh yeah, and in our community, and how we come together as a community in our church. So thank you, Kat. So that was kind of the summary statement of what we were doing last week, and so now we're going to kind of dig in a little bit deeper into the specific nature of the crucifixion, and. I'm about to say, I apologize if this is not super, upbeat, but I don't apologize, because this is the most important thing about our fellowship, this is the most important thing in human history, the cross of Christ. It is a sobering thing. It is a weighty thing. It's a somber note in a lot of ways, especially in what we're going to be talking about today. Today we're giving our attention to this question: why did Christ die? And today, we're going to mainly focus on from the human perspective. Like, what are the factors in the historical unfolding of the passion narrative that led to Jesus' death? And the rest of our study throughout the semester is going to be more on the theological realities that were in place during his crucifixion. So, it's not so much about what was the divine father-son interaction or the cosmic... it's sin redemption exchange going on, but specifically, what was the who was it that was responsible for his death? So that's what we're going to give our attention to this morning. So specifically, there were a number of conflicts in Jesus' ministry that led to opposition. Specifically, for the Jews, the charge against Jesus was theological. It was blasphemy. This man called God his father and claimed to be equal with God and claimed that this kind of unity with God that they categorize as blasphemy. But to the Romans, the charge was political. It was sedition. This man is against Caesar. This man is setting himself up as king. He's talking about a kingdom that is not a kingdom that we're familiar with in the Roman Empire. And so there are these multiple layers of conflict that led to Jesus' death. And so before we dig into the human factors and the human agents of the crucifixion, I think it's interesting to point out, especially if you think about all that we've heard, especially if you grew up in church, especially if you grew up in kind of the South, the thought of crucifixion is somewhat familiar, and it's kind of lost a lot of this revulsion in some ways because it's so familiar. We talk about a lot of the facts of crucifixion, like the process and the components of crucifixion, as if they're like obvious. Oh yeah, three nails, one in each hand, and one in his feet, and oh yeah, the crown of thorns, and oh yeah, it was shaped like a T, and that sort of thing. We think about all of that as like it's the obvious thing, but in none of the Gospels are the particular details of Jesus' crucifixion given. Not a single time do they talk about hammer or nails. They never talk about blood. It's interesting. A lot of the information we have about the crucifixion comes from extra-biblical sources. It's not to say it's not reliable. I think those things are true. But the gospel accounts are relatively limited in what it tells us about Jesus' crucifixion. Let's turn to one of those. Turn to John. Or turn to Matthew, sorry. Let's pick Matthew. Matthew 27. Look at verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. It says, they went out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, compelled him to carry his cross. So we're getting some kind of details. They offered him wine to drink, but he wouldn't drink it. He tasted it, but wouldn't drink it. Look there, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, that's all it says. There's no, they sprawled him out on the cross and hammered him in. There's no, they raised him up on the vertical pole and set him into the socket that was dug. There's no detail. It just says they crucified him. There's plenty of details surrounding the actual crucifixion about the mockery, about slapping him in the face, spitting on him. They're bowing down in mock homage, all of those things. There's details that we get, but the actual particulars of the crucifixion, the gospel writers just say, and they crucified him, with little else. So based on these extra-biblical sources, and so what that would be is like contemporary documents around that time that talk a little bit more in detail. So even if Scripture does not give us a lot of the particularities of the actual process, we can have reasonable assurance that the way that it happened in other parts of the Roman Empire in the first century and in that era is pretty similar to what happened here. So specifically, things going on, crucifixion was a public humiliation. So typically a person would be stripped naked and humiliated. Their hands were nailed to a wooden horizontal beam. So I'm not saying like everything you ever thought about crucifixion was wrong. That's not the point. The point is probably a lot of those pictures are fairly accurate, but I think I was struck in my study this week that most of those details that I think about when I think about the crucifixion narrative are not particularly outlined in Scripture. A lot of that is stuff that we piece together from other sources. So yeah, his hands were nailed to a wooden horizontal beam, and his feet were nailed to a vertical pole, and the cross was hoisted up and set into a socket that was dug in the ground, and he was dropped in some way. Usually there was a kind of peg or kind of a makeshift seat so that he could support some of his weight. And he would hang there, exposed for public ridicule and intense physical agony through the heat of the day and through the cold of the night. And the torture could last several days. Those are legitimate realities of crucifixion in Jesus' day. And we have no reason to be suspicious that somehow Jesus' was different from that. I don't know that a ton of other crucifixion narratives in the ancient world talk about the criminal carrying his own cross, or the particulars of the mocking that Jesus received, how they dressed him in a robe and a crown of thorns, and gave him a scepter of reed. I'm not sure that that was necessarily common to every criminal who was crucified. I think most other average Joe criminals worthy of death probably wouldn't have received that sort of attention. I think Jesus was a particularly influential public figure and probably received particularly gruesome and intentionally humiliating parts of his journey through the cross. So these are, I think, reliable mental images, I guess, of what crucifixion probably was like. So as we think about this crucifixion, I do want us to think particularly about what does Scripture say? Who was it that was responsible for his death? So first point, I think you probably have this on your outlines there. If we didn't have enough, maybe you can share and look on with someone else. For the first one, we're going to see this from the Roman soldiers and Pilate. So these soldiers are the ones that forced him to carry his own cross. They mocked him. They dressed him in a purple robe and a crown of thorns. They gave him a scepter of reed. They blindfolded him and asked him to prophesy. Who is it that's striking you? As they slapped him in the face and beat him on the head with a staff. And they spit on him. So these soldiers are active participants in the torture and humiliation of Jesus. They bow before him in this mock homage. Some people have tried to make the case that the soldiers were kind of innocent players in a political game. They were just doing their duty. They were just obeying orders. So some people have tried to have some sort of sympathy or compassion for the soldiers. But we can hardly allow that they could be considered innocent of Jesus' blood, since they were the ones actually carrying out the physical execution. So I think it would be probably misplacing our heart's attention if we read the crucifixion narrative and our primary sympathy and heartache is for the Roman soldiers. But I do think there is a little bit of hope in some way, because Jesus prays for them. Jesus, amidst his torture, amidst his complete humiliation and shame in the crucifixion, he shows such self-control and such love, even for his enemies, consistent with his own teaching, that he prays that the Father would forgive them. Because what they're doing in ignorance. And so like Luke 23:34 talks about that. And it's noted that during/after the crucifixion, one of the centurion soldiers acknowledges, surely this man was the Son of God. And so perhaps that was the divine answer to Jesus' prayer. Because I honestly got in the middle of the study and just started scratching my head when I thought about when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I asked myself this question, was that prayer answered? I don't think I've ever thought about that question before. Was that prayer answered? Were they forgiven? And I think the evidence from that one centurion, maybe part of the answer to Jesus' prayer, that the Lord did show mercy on them as kind of pawns in a greater scheme. But I don't think the Scripture gives us any indication that they could be considered innocent of all of that.
If they needed to be forgiven, then they weren't.
Right? Certainly, yeah. So if Jesus does pray for their forgiveness, then there is some culpability, some responsibility, and some sin. So there's the part of the Roman soldiers. The Scriptures do not give us any indication that Pilate is worthy of pity. Think about the role of Pilate. Should probably have some notes there on your handouts concerning him. There's no category in Scripture or in the history of the church that would give us wiggle room to let Pilate off the hook. It's interesting how Pilate makes his way into the early church's conversation about the crucifixion in the book of Acts, Pilate's name comes up as the one who ultimately condemns Jesus to be crucified. It's in the ancient creeds. You would think if you've got such limited words to put into a creed, and you've got to pack in just the theology that's essential to orthodoxy, it's interesting that Pilate makes his entrance in it. And I think it's because Pilate is a picture of the human culpability in the death of Christ. And so I think it's worth our attention to think about this. Pilate, first of all, was convinced of Jesus' innocence. I don't think Pilate was playing games when he was examining Jesus and says to the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. I think he truly was convinced of Jesus' innocence. But secondly, he tried to avoid having to make the difficult final decision. So in Luke's account, he sends him off to Herod. And so it's kind of this weird, like, jurisdiction game of, well, I'm not really qualified to make this call, so I'm going to send them up the ladder and just basically dump the responsibility to the next guy. He tried to do that, and it didn't work. Jesus gets sent right back to Pilate. Another way he tried to avoid making a final decision was to try a half measure. He says to the Jewish priests in the crowd, I'll just have him flogged. We'll just beat him near to death, and maybe that'll make you happy. And of course, the Jewish priests in the crowd say, no, crucify him, crucify him. So he tries half measures. And thirdly, he tried to do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. He tries to release Jesus kind of in a tricky way of getting the crowds to choose him over Barabbas. But the crowd doesn't bite the hook. And so he tries to find a way to get Jesus off death row, so to speak, but it's kind of motivated by crowd-pleasing and people-pleasing and not by actual courage. And a fourth way he tries to avoid making the hard decision and the final decision is to excuse himself. There's a point where Pilate says, I've washed my hands of this man's blood. I'm innocent of this man's blood. And in that very breath, he's saying, crucify him. And so Pilate tries to avoid his own responsibility and culpability in this in numerous ways. And yet Scripture is clear that Pilate is totally responsible. And in the end, I think we could sum up Pilate's role as being one of the coward. In the Gospel accounts, there are phrases like, the crowd's shouts prevail. Their shouts prevailed. And he decided to grant them their demand. And he surrendered Jesus to their will. And so we see that Pilate is the quintessential coward of a leader. Their shouts, their demand, their will. That is what directed the gavel in Jesus' shabby trial. And so... So you've got this cowardice that's going on. But there's also this element of self-preservation, because in John's account of the crucifixion, the crowds kind of use this political leverage against Pilate. And they say, if you let this man go, then you are no friend of Caesar's. And we know from other non-biblical accounts that Pilate had had a few kind of disciplinary run-ins with the political hierarchy of his day. So he was kind of already... a little bit on edge, not trying to get into any more trouble. And so they basically said, if you let Jesus off the hook, then you're showing that you are with Jesus in his sedition, in his treason, in his plotting to overthrow the political regime. And so they kind of pull this political leverage that basically says, if you don't do exactly what we say, we're gonna run it up the ladder that you're secretly plotting to overthrow the Roman Empire. And so Pilate ultimately is driven by cowardice and self-preservation, which are related. And so one of the things I do think we can see ourselves in Pilate, I think, if we're honest. And I'm going to ask you, as we talk about some of these players in Jesus' crucifixion, it's important that you be willing to be humble and honest with yourself. you know, we have a tendency to be cowardly when it comes to the claims of Jesus. We have a tendency to off-put blame onto someone else, especially when we know that we're guilty. We have a tendency to try to avoid making hard decisions. We have a tendency to try to put the decisive role onto someone else that it doesn't necessarily belong to. We have a way of trying to rationalize sin and view ourselves as innocent. And so Pilate is one of the great villains of human history, but it's not totally foreign to us, if you're honest with yourself. It's not totally foreign. So the Roman soldiers, Pilate, so that's the first category. Second category is the Jewish people and their priests. So let's press ahead. These are the ones who committed Jesus to trial. These are the ones that accused Jesus of false teaching, and these are the ones that stirred up the crowd to demand his crucifixion. So let's turn to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. Acts chapter 3. And let's look at verses 12 through 15. Let's just start at verse 12. And when Peter saw, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him to walk?" This is after they healed the lame beggar. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over." Whom you delivered over. Talking to the Jewish crowd. "Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So this is when Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." This is Peter driving the nail home. Pilate decided to release him, but you delivered him over and insisted. Verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Talking about Barabbas. Verse 15, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all." So there, right off the bat, Acts chapter 2, the apostles are filled with the Spirit, and Peter preaches this incredible sermon at Pentecost, and the very next chapter, it's right back to the culpability of the Jewish crowds. So let's think a little bit about this question. What was it, or why was Jesus so hated by the Jewish leaders? Anybody have any thoughts on that, any suggestions based on what we read in the New Testament? Why was Jesus so hated by the Jewish leaders? Jamie?
They were threatened. Jesus threatened them. They had their own system of how they did things, and they controlled the people. You know, people looked up to them and admired them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they were trying to maintain their own position.
Absolutely. I think that's probably at the very core of it. It was a threat to the established kind of structure. Like we've talked about in the sermons, there was a threat to the tradition of teaching that they had been establishing for themselves, the Jewish priests. Any other particular things, Andrew?
I mean, he also showed them what sin is. And, you know, along with breaking down their laws and external commandments that they were bent on keeping for righteousness, he showed them that true righteousness cannot be. He says, "Unless you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not have eternal life."
Yeah. They had basically built a house of cards and were content to live in it, and Jesus comes along and does kind of like, there's that. Any other kind of thing? Ned?
Yeah, I think they didn't acknowledge him as the Messiah.
Certainly.
And they were expecting that earthly kingdom, and all of a sudden he comes in with meekness and no power but love, and they rejected it.
Absolutely. So there's the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah, and they're in interpretive tradition was this is going to be a political leader, and he's going to come with power, who's going to expel these foreign armies and this occupying country. And so there's definitely the messianic expectation that Jesus is not the Messiah they were looking for. And another thing in particular, Jesus was regarded and held as this incredible rabbi. They called him teacher. They flocked from all over the Middle East to hear Jesus' teaching. But yet Jesus did not come through the right channels. He did not climb up the right ladder to have the influence that he had. Especially, it's interesting when you read a lot of like kind of Jewish rabbinic traditions. It's like your rabbinic lineage is everything. Paul says at one point that he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel had this heritage of educational just royalty. And so Jesus comes and corrects and rebukes and expands on and speaks with unique authority, but yet he came in ways that were not what were authorized by the Jewish elite of the day. He had no credentials. He didn't have the right authorization. He didn't have permission to be the Son of God from the Jewish leaders. In another sense, he was opposed by the Jewish leaders because he courted controversy. He spent his time with disreputable people and dishonorable people and undesirable people. And it was embarrassing to them because here's this man who's this great rabbi. He clearly is teaching with unique authority. I don't think the Pharisees were denying that there is something about this guy. And so he's like, you can imagine from their perspective, we want to make him our poster child of Jewish orthodoxy. And yet here he is at Zacchaeus' house. And here he is at the well with the Syrophoenician woman. And here he is befriending the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And so they're embarrassed by him, by the controversy and his provocative behavior from their perspective, and who he associated himself with. John Stott says that these Pharisees cared more for regulations than for persons, more for ceremonial cleansing than for moral purity, and more for laws than for love. And so that pretty well sums it up. And as Mrs. McVeigh said, they were ultimately threatened, and they had to eliminate the threat. So another charge that the Jewish leaders brought against him was that he had committed blasphemy, calling God Father, making himself equal to God. So for them, it was a matter of heresy. Jesus was the heretic. And so there's a lesson for us. If your doctrine and your theology and your system of beliefs does not have room for Jesus, you're wrong. And you need to change. And you need to have Christ at the center of our theology. If our theology and our ecclesiology and our soteriology, all of the ologies of what we believe, if all of our systems crowd out Jesus and the example that Jesus led and the way that he lived and the things that he said, then we need to seriously reconsider if we're understanding Scripture correctly. So certainly there's this element of being threatened and guarding and defending their position. Another piece of that puzzle is that there was legitimate envy, like I talked about with his incredible fame. So there's envy as the primary motivation. Turn to Matthew 27:18, real quickly. It may still be there. Matthew 27:18. John, can you read that for us?
27:18. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up.
Absolutely. So very explicitly there, it's envy that drove them to deliver him up. But the flip side of envy is pride. It is impossible to be envious of someone about some quality they have or some possession they have if you're not first proud of something that you have or something that you think you have. So envy is what drove them, but the flip side of that is pride. No one is ever envious of others who is not first proud of himself. And so it was this spiritual arrogance that is driving him to the cross from the Jewish leaders. He came with a better and higher authority than they had managed to develop, and they were threatened by him. It's not surprising to see that this same kind of attitude is prevalent in our day. This kind of envy of others and pride in our whatever we think we have going for us. The same evil attitude toward Jesus is at work in our day. C.S. Lewis called Jesus a transcendental interferer. And what that means is he interferes with the things that we want in our sinful flesh, and it transcends time and space. He threatened them just like he threatens the sinful ways that we try to set up defenses and guards against Jesus now. And Jesus is the interferer of all ages, and he will be Lord and King, and is not denied his influence. So there's a little about the Jewish leaders and the priests. Let's press on to the third actor here, and that's Judas Iscariot, the traitor. So specifically, the handing over of Jesus is termed a betrayal. And we talk about this even still when we consider the Lord's Supper. When we read from 1 Corinthians 11, we read, on the night that he was betrayed. And so Judas played a pivotal role. He was one of the primary antagonists in this crucifixion narrative. Similar to the Roman soldiers, though, I think there's an impulse to feel a little bit sorry for Judas, or to feel a lot of sympathy for Judas. So let me ask you this question. Is it appropriate to feel sympathy for Judas? Anybody? Okay.
I wouldn't say it's appropriate to feel sympathy for any unbeliever, but at the same time, it's not going to give them a pass on the action that they've done.
Yeah, certainly. I think David's spot on there. Any unbeliever, any person that comes under the judgment of God is... At the end of the age, we say that God is just, and he does justly, and his judgment is right and good and true. And so, praise the Lord that he never makes a mistake, and he's never guilty of wrong. But we who have tasted of God's grace and see that there are those who are persistent in their walk in darkness, certainly there's a proper and fitting response to say, what a terrible fate, what a terrible end. And so I think it is appropriate to feel some sense of just, what a horrible role to play. But I do think we need to be guarded against some attitude, like Gabe said, that lets them off the hook or somehow makes them less culpable or somehow tries to just create a category that maybe somehow they're not guilty or maybe somehow they just were magically forgiven at the end or something like that. So we need to guard against saying stuff like, he was just a tool of providence. He had to fulfill this prophecy from the Old Testament, or Satan influenced him to do it. Because remember, in the upper room, Satan enters his heart to lead him to do what he did. In a way, he kind of helped Jesus get to the cross. If he didn't betray him, Jesus may not have gotten to the cross. Or he was just a victim of predestination. I think we need to be resistant to that kind of attitude. Jonathan?
Do you think there's a difference? Sympathy for someone who we know the end of their life, who we know the woes that Jesus cast on him, versus someone who is yet still alive, and there is some manner of hope for.
Yeah, I think that's an important distinction. How would you kind of think through that?
We might feel sympathetic in our own ignorance of someone's motives and ends, but then we know that Jesus said that all the woes he cast on him, the one who betrays the Son of Man, we know he ended his life in one of those greatest acts of sin for the last few days. Mm-hmm. And there's very little sympathy left for someone who cast himself so wholly into sin.
Yeah. Jonathan is right. I mean, Scripture does, it pulls back the curtain a pretty good bit on exactly what's going on in Judas's heart. So, yeah, I do think we need to make a distinction. If someone is still alive and not a believer, then, like, certainly we long for their conversion and regard them differently from someone who who's already died. Sam?
This is just a thought of trying to parse through how we feel about people like that. And that is, I don't know if sympathy is the right word, but when you read the account of Judas, it's, I mean, if we have any sensitivity to our, the sin that we have, we ought to be going, wow, I see myself in that. You know, I see my own sin reflected in that. Now, you know, by the grace of God, he didn't let me go that far. But you know, if you look at that and you have a certain kind of, thankfulness that God has preserved you, and yet the reality is that it's all there in me too. And so I don't know if you call that sympathy for that person, but you certainly see, you know, a parallel. Like, yeah. I'm no better than that.
Yes, absolutely. Mr. Roddick?
I see there's a great paradox here that what if, like, somebody like Pontius Pilate had done the right thing?
Yeah.
I mean, where would we be?
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, there's a lot of those kind of what ifs.
Yeah,
what if this didn't happen?
We need to be thankful that he did the wrong thing. Right?
Well, at the end of the day, we certainly don't. Yeah, at the end of the day, we certainly don't applaud sin or endorse sin. But we do just acknowledge God's providence even over the sinful acts of human beings. And not just that, like, well, we got lucky. It happened to all work out. Like, in all the possible infinite universes, we happen to be in the one that everything just happened to work out. No, God is actively orchestrating a plan. He is using sinful acts. But in the case of Judas, even ordaining and directing, decreeing effectually the acts that bring about his salvific purposes. So
similar to the captivity of the Jews.
Yeah, so Pharaoh.
They're still responsible, the bad guys were still responsible for what they did to them, but yet that was horrible.
Yeah, it's a similar kind of, and I'll avoid the radical, of Romans 9. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart to bring about his sovereign purposes. Some of his power is displayed. Similar here, the Lord is sovereign over Judas and Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish crowds. So Judas may have been motivated by kind of a political ideology. We'll kind of skip through this because we got to hustle to the end here because there's a fellowship meal. It's possible that Judas was motivated by political ideology. Some people have associated Judas with the Zealots, which was kind of a political faction that was like, yeah, Jewish nationalism. This is going to be it. This is when Israel is going to kind of come back to the top of her game. And so it could have been that, and Judas was disappointed that Jesus was not everything that he had hoped he would be from a political standpoint. But specifically, Scripture calls out Judas's motivation as greed. Turn with me to John chapter 12. So to sum up what we were talking about earlier with Judas's responsibility, Scripture is crystal clear that Judas is personally responsible for betraying Jesus, and that he had plotted it for a long time, as we're about to see, and that it was in direct fulfillment of Scripture's prophecy, like in Psalm 41:9. But let's look here at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Chase, can you read that for us? John 12, 1 through 8? Oh, sorry. Because someone else is there. Albert, are you there?
Yeah.
All right, John 12, 1 through 8.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always
Well, there's a lot there, but specifically Judas is identified as something like the treasurer of the apostolic group, and that he happened to use a lot of that money for personal gain. And so he is appalled, not by the outpouring of love and sacrifice to Jesus, but what a waste. What a waste. That's a year's wages that they just dumped on your feet. Not the most flattering of ways to utilize resources. We could have given all that money to the poor, and yet the gospel writer John says he didn't actually care about the poor. He was greedy. He was upset. And it's interesting that it's here that Judas goes to plot his betrayal, and he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, less than a third of what was dumped on Jesus' feet in this day. And so Judas was driven by greed. The fourth factor in Jesus' crucifixion, there's obviously more to be said on each of these points. The last one here, just to wrap it up, though, is their sin and ours. Again, I think it is natural, just as kind of human readers of a story, to want to try to excuse people of sin and just try to read in some kind of hopeful note, some kind of like good motive, like, well, at least they had the right motive, it just was like kind of wrongly executed or whatever. But at the end of the day, I think we kind of want to read in and excuse people for sin because we see ourselves in that. We see ourselves in what they're doing. If any of us are humble enough to really examine our own hearts, and if we're honest enough to kind of admit what we find there, we'll see how we are connected to them. Because we like to excuse ourselves for our own sin. Let's look in Acts 2. And while you're turning there to Acts 2, it's interesting in Matthew's account, Matthew 27, 25, if you think that the people maybe just didn't know what they were doing or didn't realize that they were sending a man to his death, they specifically call out, "Let his blood be on our heads. We'll take it." They're specifically saying, "We know exactly that we're sentencing an innocent man to die, and we're good with that." And the way that we know that they're good with that, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Here's what Peter says in his sermon. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know," so speaking of Jewish people primarily, "first know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he's saying, you Jewish crowd, you crucified him. You're guilty. You're responsible. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this," they didn't protest. They didn't object. They didn't say, "Not me. I was actually at home watering the yard or mowing the grass or whatever." They didn't excuse themselves or reject. Or what they said is, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" There's not a single moment of saying, "Not me." Maybe they did, but not me. And there wasn't a single moment of like, I didn't realize it was that big a deal. It was instant conviction and confession and repentance. And they said, "What shall we do? How do we make this right? Is there any hope for us still?" And enter the good news of the gospel. Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is redemption to be had. There's a response to Jesus' death and resurrection that leads to that leads guilty people into innocence and into freedom. So, one last thing. We shouldn't think of ourselves as if we would have acted differently if we were in their place. Any kind of self-awareness and honesty and humility would reveal that we would have been guilty of the very same kinds of things. As Christians, even now, we turn away from obedience to God and of loyalty and devotion to Christ, and we follow after that same impulse that drove them so often, even as believers. Greed and envy and ambition are very familiar motivations for us, if you're honest with yourself. Listen to this from John Stott as we wrap it up. John Stott, he says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The old Negro spiritual asks. And we must answer, yes, we were there, not as spectators only, but as participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempts will be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, the only man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross, may claim his share in his grace. And I think that is essential for us as we see the human action that led to Jesus' death. I think we need to find ourselves not as if we were to be some kind of saintly figure, innocent and an innocent spectator, but we find our guilt in their guilt, and we see ourselves in their part of the story. And similarly, we do not read ourselves as the hero of these kinds of stories. We see ourselves as the ones in need of the great hero of this story. And we find ourselves in Acts 2 as the guilty ones who are, by God's grace, cut to the heart. And we say, what must we do? And Lord willing, by God's grace, you will be like those in Acts 2 who turn from sin, believe on Christ, repent of sin, and are baptized in his name. And that is my hope. And as we press on in future weeks, we'll talk a little bit less about kind of the human participants in the narrative of the crucifixion, and more of the theological exchange of what exactly happened in light of the crucifixion. So I'll look forward to kind of unfolding that with you guys next week. So let's pray together and prepare for lunch. God, our Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us to think on the cross with sober judgment. Would you help us to not shy away from the weightiness and the gravity of this issue? This is not the kind of light and fluffy stuff that leaves everybody feeling chipper. But Lord, this is the most significant event that has ever happened in the history of the world. And it is a thing that reorients all of us in our relation to you and in our relation to each other. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to genuinely reflect on the cost of our salvation. Would you help us to have the proper emotional response even to the tragedy of the cross and what Christ endured on our behalf and all of the sin that drove the narrative? And would you help us to find true hope and encouragement in the way that you used even such a tragic event for salvation of our souls, and more than that, so much more than that, the redemption of all of the cosmos. You've exalted Christ to the highest place, and you're putting every single thing under his feet so that he would be Lord of all things. And Lord, we long for that and pray that you would help us to find ourselves in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.